Well, good morning, everyone. It is so good to be here with you. I haven't been at Lake Country for quite a few weeks. I've been out at our Brookfield campus, and I feel so good to be with my Lake Country family. So it's going to be a good morning. It's been a good morning to worship with you. Before we turn our attention to God's word, would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Lord, we are so grateful of your presence among us. I pray that you have been pleased with our worship to you. We thank you that through music and through the proclamation of your word, your Holy Spirit is among us, and the grace of Jesus is among us. So, Lord, I pray that this morning the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. You are our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a saying that goes like this: expectations are premeditated resentments. I want you to allow that to sink in just for a little bit. Expectations are premeditated resentments. And this is the dictionary definition of expectations. It is a strong belief that something will happen according to plan, to belief, according to calculation, prediction, forecast, or projection of outcomes. And we all live with expectations, right? But we know that that is not how life works. Life doesn't work according to our plans or our strong beliefs, our calculations, or even our predictions of outcomes. Life is not often what we expect. Our expectations are not met many times, and we are left with disappointments and confusion and resentment, and therefore expectations are premeditated resentments. And that can go from the most trivial things in life to the most significant things in life. You are waiting for that movie release, and you buy those tickets, and you go and watch the movie, and then the storyline completely bombs. And it's a waste of your time, it's a waste of your money, it's even a waste of popcorn. You wait for that trendy restaurant that is opening and you book yourself a table and you have that meal, and then you realize you could have done better at home with a bowl of box mac and cheese, right? You have spent a fortune on planning a romantic beach getaway, and then en route you catch a cold and you spend the whole weekend snotty-nosed in bed watching everybody else enjoy the sun except you. You thought you married the man and the woman of your dreams, and then you wake up one day next to a stranger, and this was not the way it was meant to be. You poured your life into your kids, and now they've walked away. You've sacrificed everything for what now feels like a dead-end job, and you just can't get ahead. Those are expectations and disappointments and resentments and confusion. That's what life sometimes dishes out to us. And that's life, c'est la vie. But at least there's faith, because faith never disappoints, right? Faith never disappoints. You've never been disappointed with God, right? Right? Has God ever not lived up to your expectations? I think if you've been a Christian for a while, then I expect your answer would be yes. Sometimes we are hesitant and fearful, even ashamed, to admit that we feel this way. We feel we have to put on a good show of faith, and we don't admit our true feelings about God, not even to God. In fact, the people of God have often throughout history, even throughout Scripture, have met God in ways that they did not expect. And today I want to invite you to sit with me in this very uncomfortable yet honest place where we face the fact that sometimes God does not live up to our expectations. Maybe even that place where we find ourselves disappointed with God and even resentful of God. So here is your question for this morning. Can you follow a God that does not live up to your expectations? I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning, whichever version it comes. And we are going to be in Matthew 11, chapter 11. And we are going to be reading through verses 1 through 19. So open up your Bibles in chapter of Matthew 11. And then, would you please watch a video where Scripture is going to be read out to us?
After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds."
Wow, that's a lot of information right there. What is that all about? As we continue our sermon series on Jesus' different encounters with different people and people's different encounters with Jesus, this morning I want us to explore the indirect encounter between Jesus and John the Baptist. But before I do that, I want to give you a little bit of a background on who John the Baptist was and how he was related to Jesus. Now, John the Baptist was born to elderly parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth were his parents, and Zechariah and Elizabeth was way beyond the age to have children, so his conception was a miraculous conception. He was born to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth was a cousin to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So, John was about 6 months older than Jesus, and this is important because he was the first to encounter Jesus before either one of them was born. In the Gospel of Luke, we are told that when Mary found out that she was pregnant with Jesus, she traveled to Elizabeth's hometown. And when she entered the house of Zechariah, she greeted Elizabeth. And we are told at that moment that the child John leapt within Elizabeth's womb, and she was filled with the Holy Spirit. In John and in Luke and in some of the Gospels, it says this. This is particularly in Luke. Chapter 1, verse 42, it says this, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has this happened to me, that the mother of my Lord comes to me? And listen to this, as soon as I heard the sound of your greeting, the child in my womb leapt for joy." Isn't that cool? And by the way, just a side note, a clear indication that God considers a fetus a child, right there. And so it was foretold that this child, this John the Baptist, would be filled with the Spirit of God right from his mother's womb. And the scriptures then become silent as to the death or the continued life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But it is believed that Zechariah, his father, was killed by Herod the Great, which then caused Elizabeth to flee into the wilderness of Judea. It is then believed that this child, John the Baptist, was brought up in a community that had set themselves aside from everybody else. It was an aesthetic community called the Essenes, and they had rituals that they adhered to. For example, strict adherence to the Sabbath, strict adherence to piety, to celibacy, to living apart from other people, and ritual immersion in water, and therefore baptism. And so these Essenes lived mainly in the desert area of the Dead Sea. That's where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And the description of John then becomes we don't hear any more about his childhood. And when he reappears in the scene, his description is brief and it's stark. In fact, John is what we would call today eco-friendly. He was dressed in a sustainable, locally sourced camel's hair garment, secured by an animal-friendly leather belt. He ate a gluten-free, no-trans-fat keto diet of organic grass-fed locusts and artisan wild honey. That is my translation. I don't know what yours says. But John's mission can be described in one word: preparer. It was his happy chore to prepare the people of God for the coming Messiah that had been promised them. The angel Gabriel had informed Zechariah, his father, that his son would be instrumental in turning many back to God, making ready the people to receive Jesus, their Savior. But the area of Palestine in which this prophet's ministry was launched was firmly in the grip of the Roman Empire. But moral corruption had made its inroads into Judaism as well. And it was into this world that John came with his piercing message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So you can imagine that John's message was not popular with everybody, especially the Jewish leaders. Herod Antipas, he was the son of Herod the Great. And if you remember in scripture, Herod the Great was the one who hunted down the infants in trying to kill Jesus when Jesus was announced. And so Herod Antipas was a vicious and very brutal leader. He was married, and on a certain trip to Rome, he went to visit his half-brother Philip. And when he was in Philip's home, he seduced Philip's wife. He convinced her to leave her husband. And when he got home, he himself divorced his wife. And the two of them, Herod and Herodias, started living together. So you can imagine that the two of them would clash. That John the Baptist, who called out sin, and Herod, who reveled in it, would clash. But in fact, Herod loved listening to John. He considered him a holy man. He knew that he was a prophet, and he enjoyed listening to his message. But he was threatened by John, but not for the right reasons. He was threatened by John because he feared that John would start a revolt against him. But the Gospels still tell us that he enjoyed listening to his message. But this kindly disposition was not shared by Mrs. Herod. We are told in the Gospels that she set herself against John and desired to kill him. And eventually Herod, under her insistence, finally did imprison John. And Herodias then started biding her time for the ideal opportunity when she would murder the prophet. Are you still with me? Yes? Remember our question for the morning? Can you follow a God that does not live up to your expectations? And so here we arrive at our story for this morning. John the Baptist finds himself in prison. In prison. It's not such a nice place to be. This very man who had attracted a flurry of attention in those early years because of his announcements of a new world order that was just around the corner. This fiery preacher who shook up everything and everyone with his blazing rhetoric about kingdom come finds himself in prison. He's in prison and he has a question, because what do you have in prison most on your hands? You have time. You have time to think, and he has this question. But the person he wants to pose this question to is nowhere to be found. So what John does is that he puts together a cadre of his followers and he sends them out into Galilee to find his cousin Jesus to ask the question that has been burning in his soul. And this is the question: are you the one? Or should we be expecting someone else? Because here it's he is in prison and he has this question, and when you hear that question, you know that that question is bound and comes from a deep sense of disappointment, a deep sense of fear. It's a letdown. You see, John had done exactly what was asked of him. He had done his job, and what has been the result? He is in prison. He has landed himself in a boatload of trouble because John announced that his cousin Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Christ, whose sandals he was not fit to tie. John is in prison because he called sin, sin, and he called out those who were sinning. John is in prison because he told the world that his baptism by water was nothing compared to the baptism by fire that Jesus would soon unleash. John had done his job. He had done what was asked of him, and this is his reward. He's in prison. And as the days and the weeks go past, it becomes increasingly clear that Jesus was not going to do anything to spring John from his cell. There was no political revolution on the horizon where John could get his release and pardon from this new emperor called Jesus. Plus, Jesus was not baptizing anybody, not even with water, much less by fire. And in fact, though John had heard many reports and rumblings and rumors about what Jesus was doing out in the sticks of Galilee, the truth is that Jesus was out in the sticks of Galilee, performing a ministry that no one would say was fiery. He was eating and drinking with sinners. And in his darker moments, I'm sure that John probably thought that he landed in prison for nothing, that he had pegged the wrong man. And he's in prison and he has a question. Jesus, are you the one or what? Is anyone else, anyone better, waiting in the wings? And if so, then bring him out before it's too late, because I'm about to lose my head here. And we are no different than John. If you remember, peanut-sized John leapt in his mother's womb when he heard that Jesus was in the room. And when we first meet Jesus, we are filled with joy as well. Our hearts leap within our chest because of the knowledge of his love and of his grace. We get to experience his forgiveness, and we are on fire for Jesus. Later, during his childhood and formative years, John learned the faith, and both from his parents and the aesthetic community that he was part of. He learned to follow, he learned to baptize, he learned to obey and to love God and to love his neighbor as himself. And we are the same. When we come to faith, we learn how to be a disciple and how to make disciples. We get baptized. I love that video. That was my daughter and my son right there. I love that. Last week was a great celebration. We proclaim to the world that we are born again to God. And then we start to obey his commandments and to live out to the best of our ability the good Christian life. And lastly, John entered into his mission, his unique call for his life. He prepares the way for the Messiah. And that's when things start going wrong. It lands him in a dungeon. And we too enter into our unique calling, what God has asked us uniquely to contribute to. And we put ourselves out there. And then suddenly life starts happening. And suffering comes knocking at our door. Things don't work out as we anticipated. We lose a loved one. Our faith becomes weak, maybe even boring. Life is one struggle after another. Nothing goes right. We get sick. We get tired. We get fired. We get dumped. We get hurt. And some days, if one more thing happens, we feel like we're going to lose our minds. And we cry out to God, what is going on? Why is this happening to me? What are you doing? Who are you, God? Are you the one? Are you the one? And our questions are also born from hurt and disappointment and confusion and frustration and resentments. Has our God failed us? For he has not met our expectations. And then now what? Whom do we turn to? Can you follow a God who does not live up to your expectations? Maybe you're like me. You grew up in a Christian home, and throughout your whole life, you have heard all about Jesus and how God is good. And maybe you are sitting here today and you've come to faith late in life and you've heard all about Jesus and how God is good. But oftentimes what we don't receive is a framework for knowing how to deal with those sinking feelings, those aches in the pit of our gut that feels as if someone had turned our back on us, as if God has forsaken us. I came across a tweet by John Piper. John Piper is a pastor, is an author, and a theologian. And he helped put kind of words to these aches. Piper encourages believers to occasionally weep deeply over the life you hoped would be and to grieve the losses. I'm sure that some of you have walked in this morning on this beautiful Sunday morning and you have carried a heart full of grief into this place. And maybe you've left someone at home that is carrying a heart full of grief. You grieve the life you could have had. Dreams of having a wonderful spouse and a family. Investments in a prominent and fulfilling career. Plans for a restful, adventurous retirement. And hopes for a healthy, active life. And now, today, maybe you're sitting here and you're single and alone. Your kids, if you have to be honest, they're crazy. They're just crazy. They've gone. They never call home. Your career is now just a job. Retirement, that's for the lucky few. You have to work until you drop. Your body has betrayed you, and you are fighting what seems like a losing battle with your health while the bills are mounting up. Your life could have looked one way, but it doesn't. It's okay to grieve that. In fact, it's necessary that you grieve that. It is necessary that you articulate that grief. Because thinking positive thoughts and thinking positive thoughts about God will not make the hurt go away. If you are serious about your faith and you are serious about growing your faith, you need to allow yourself to articulate that you are disappointed in the life that you might have right now. Negating that is not honest faith. It's not even faith based on reality. And our faith is a real faith. In his book, Disappointed with God, Philip Yancey discusses the sadness and the confusion that we can feel when life goes sideways. Listen to what he writes about his own experience. It might be some of your experience as well. He says this, disappointment with God does not come only in dramatic circumstances. For me, it edges unexpectedly into the mundaneness of everyday life. I have found that petty disappointments tend to accumulate over time, undermining my faith with a lava flow of doubt. I start to wonder whether God cares about me, about everyday details. And I can tell you that this has been true in my life. So how can we escape what feels like a cycle of disappointment that we are stuck in? I want to offer some suggestions that I know has helped me and has helped others and might help you today. And the first is lament. I believe that one of the most neglected practices in the Western church is lament. And lament means to cry out to God from an overwhelming sense that life is not what it should be. That deep cry that is the kind that we see in the Psalms. If you were with us in the spring, we went through the book of Psalms, and the book of Psalms is actually mostly filled with Psalms of lament. And I picked up one that so resonated with me. This is just one. Psalm 13, verses 1 to 2 says this, "How long, O God? How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" You see, the Psalms, the Bible, God, he gives us permission not to hold in our emotions, but to cry out to God with the full range of them. God himself put those words here for us. He gives us permission to lament. And this past year, when I went through a tough season, I found myself practicing lament because there were some days that my words were only tears. And I would cry out to God, "How long? What have I done? I don't understand what's happening to me. I don't understand what you are doing. Will I always feel this way?" And so lament gave me a breath of fresh air on days that it was even hard to breathe. It gave me light on days that it was hard to see clearly. But here's the thing about lament. Oftentimes we say, you know what? I just want to get through this season. I just want to get over this. I just want this gone. But this is what lament does. It forces you to sit in it. Because sometimes things in life, you don't get over just like that. You can't work yourself around it. You can't get over it. You can't get under it. You have to sit in it. And you have to allow it to wash over you like wave after wave after wave until the storm is done. And the lament allows you to do that. But secondly, you have to find the root of your disappointment. Now, I know that this is not always true, but certain times when you're trying to work through the emotions and the reasons for the circumstances that yourself in, that you find yourself in, you actually realize that your disappointment in God is at the root of how you think about God, that you have started to think about God in a very warped way, that you are disappointed in Him because deep down you feel like He owes you something. You see, you go to church, you tithe, you serve, you volunteer, and so you're a good Christian, you're a good person, you do what is required of you, you've done your job. And therefore, God kind of owes you something. You've earned it, right? And you don't realize that you started living your life not in devotion to God, but as if God is indebted to you. You're not living in devotion to God, but as if God is indebted to you. And we quickly forget that our life is lived through grace. God owes us nothing. Why? Because He's already given us everything. It is so interesting that John asks this painful question, and he actually gets an answer from Jesus. Look at verse 6. He says this. This is the answer that Jesus sends back. Blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. In other translations, it actually says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. You see, it is a little tagline that Jesus sends on his way by gently kicking John in the butt. Because Jesus says this. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. You see, what Jesus is telling John is, John, you've done your job, now let me do mine. Now let me do mine. Jesus is compassionate and kind. He does not say, blessed is the one who never, ever harbors any doubt in the recesses of their heart. If he had said something like that to John, he would have slammed John down. He would have slammed anyone of us down who has ever had a doubt in the recesses of our heart. But Jesus doesn't condemn or shame John for trying to figure things out. John was being challenged to find the root of his disappointment, and in that, to strengthen his faith. And we are invited to do the same. So think about it. Honestly, you might realize that your perspective in life is more to do with karma than it is to do with faith found in Jesus Christ. Do not believe that lie. Life is not karma. Life is grace in Jesus Christ. So you don't give up. And even I know, even as I say that, I know that it is easier said than done because sometimes faith looks like walking with the lights switched off. You kind of just feel like you're stumbling through life. Sometimes faith feels like you're walking through molasses. You're putting one foot in front of the other and not making much progress. Walking with God, even when nothing about your life makes sense, takes courage. It takes courage. Because when you're in your lowest valley, when you wake up to a dark day, you will think that God has given everyone good gifts except to you. Even worse, you feel like God took your good gifts and gave it away to somebody else. You feel like God took you from the adult table and put you at the kids' table, right? To be seen and not heard. Like everything is turned upside down, and I felt like that. And then I was reminded of Psalm 23. At the end of the psalm, listen to what it says. You, Lord, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil and my cup overflows. And surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, That is not a kid's table. That's the king's table. Those are not leftovers. That is a banquet presented to us. Those are not paltry gifts. Those are lavish gifts. And I wonder if John, sitting in that cell, remembered Psalm 23. Even when life is tough and living becomes an act of bravery, you must rise, you must get out of bed, and you must walk by faith. You don't give up. Pipe's tweet doesn't end on grief. This is what he says. After you've grieved the losses, he explains, then wipe your face, trust God, and embrace the life you have. And this is what we must all do. You see, we can waste our energy trying to make a story happen. I know I did. And you can try to force life to look a little bit more like it should be. Or we can try to faithfully live the life we have been given, walking closely with God and trusting Him. I love this quote by Hannah Anderson in her book called Humble Roots. This is what she says. Now, this is a long quote, so stick with me because it's really good. Okay, this is what she says. He's the kind of God who welcomes our questions, who can wrestle with us through the confusion and still bless us in the process. He's the kind of God who delights in the plea, help my unbelief, and then holds on to us because we can't hold on to Him anymore. He's the kind of God who can handle all our doubt, all our fear, all our questions if we simply commit to letting Him. And that is what faith does. Listen to this. Faith does not pretend that it is easy to believe what God reveals about Himself. Faith simply commits to asking the questions and taking it back to Him and believes that He has the answers. And so we move forward. Having faith means I don't have to fear being honest with God. When I am stuck in the prison of my own mind, and I'm stuck in the prison of my own feelings, and I'm stuck in the prison of my own circumstances, I know that God will not abandon me. Scripture tells us that God binds up our wounds and disappointments. This is even what it tells us, that He collects our tears in a bottle. So know this. That even in His silence, God is caring for you and loving you, even in His silence. So John sat alone in a dark, vermin-infested prison. And at the end, to entertain Herod's guests and give in to the petulant whims of a young girl and the hatred of her mother, John lost his head. He had his head cut off and displayed on a platter. And I can tell you this was not what he had expected. In fact, when Jesus sends back the message to John, he leaves out the last sentence. That is the prophecy of Isaiah, that when the Messiah would come, he would free the prisoners from their dungeons. And John expected that, but not in the way that Jesus was going to do it. John died a prisoner. He died death without dignity, cruel and demeaning, his life made cheap. He died alone, and that was so unfair. Because John had been the first to encounter Jesus. He was the first to announce Jesus, the first to call out his messiahship, to call out his divinity, to call out his majesty. He was the first to follow. He was the first to submit. And then he became the first to die for Jesus. And we are not John. He was a man that lived a unique life with a unique life calling. Jesus said this of John in verse 28. I tell you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. See, Jesus did not rebuke John for his doubt. I find that very comforting. But Jesus was also not swayed by John's expectations. And I will tell you this too. He will not be swayed by yours either. At the end of the day, Jesus' words echoes above our own. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so in conclusion, at the end of that passage, look at also what Jesus says in verse 16. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others. We played the pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. You see, Jesus compares the world to stubborn children who insist that everyone play their games according to their rules. And I know we can be those bossy kids on the playground as well. We want to call the shots for whatever game of life is being played. Jesus calls out the people in this world who want to tell God to play according to their rules, to dance according to their tunes, to display power according to what they think power is. They want to tell God to meet their expectations. But Jesus says, you can't win with people like that. John lived an austere life, and they called him nuts. And Jesus lived an exuberant life, and they called him a playboy. Jesus says then, and he says today, in verse 6, blessed is the one who does not fall away on account of me. So no, Jesus did not visit John in prison, and no, he did not release him from prison either. But you know where Jesus met John, where he finally encountered John, in the same place he finally encounters us, and that is at the cross. See, John did not choose his mission in life. John did not choose to die. John did not choose to lose his head, but Jesus did. Jesus chose to come on mission for us. Jesus chose to give up his life for us. Jesus chose to die for us. Jesus did what we never expected, not even John expected. Jesus encountered John where he encounters us, and that is at the cross. And so if there's anyone who did not live up to their created expectations, it's us. If there's anyone who should be offended by us, it is Jesus. But he's not. Can I follow a God who does not live up to my expectations? To tell you the truth, I don't want to follow a God who does. I want a God who defies reality, who confounds understanding, who challenges convention, who is radically uncompromising. I want a God who is unchanging in his character, constant in his justice, unconditional with his love, lavish with his gifts, profound in his wisdom, immediate with his forgiveness. I want a God who does not play favorites or spins the truth. A God who is merciful and gracious and compassionate and good and kind. I want a God who is all powerful and yet all humble, all present and all knowing. A God who surprises and challenges and convicts, who rescues and restores and redeems. I want to follow a God who cannot be explained or contained by data or theory or proof or even ideology, not even by religion. Give me that God. Give me Jesus. Would you pray with me? Oh, gracious God, you are indeed sovereign, and you are indeed good, utterly good. And I know that you want the best for us. We believe this. We really do. But sometimes, Lord, it's so hard to believe, especially when you don't fulfill our expectations, and especially when our expectations seem so sensible. It's hard, Lord, when we are living with disappointments. So help us, I pray, to trust you, to confess your goodness, and to rely on you in all times and in all the seasons of our life. So, Lord, we believe that you are working in all things for a good that far exceeds anything we can imagine. Help us, I pray, to trust you more and to serve you more and to love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen.